Before we dive into God's word, I just want to pray for us. It's good to just spend some time worshiping together. And there's these moments that we have, you're like, oh, I feel my encountering the Holy Spirit in this moment. That happens as we open the Word of God. As the Word of God is read and it's preached, it's life to us. And so I just want to pray, God, will you speak to us this morning? Lord, I pray that what is brought, the words that I bring will be your words, that we will see something glorious in your word this morning. We'll see something beautiful about who you are. It will transform our life, I pray. Amen. Amen. I want to start with a question for you. And the question is this: what is your philosophy for life? What is your personal philosophy for life? Another way of wording that would be, what's your rules for life? What is your rule of life? And the reality is that we all follow some kind of rule for life. We all have a philosophy for life, whether it's about pleasure that we want to enjoy, whether it's about the control that we want to have, or even something like karma or self-discovery or success. All of those, we all have these philosophies for life. We see them everywhere. I saw one on Friday. I was in the gym, and this is what I saw in the gym. Never give up, in big, bold, capital letters. No excuses. They're trying to be encouraging, and you're like, these are massively discouraging things you're telling me. Your only limit is you. Your only limit is you. Strong today, stronger tomorrow. Wow, I feel really discouraged when I'm trying to lift this feeble weight next to this gigantic beast of a person, just like, yeah, this is easy, man. And it's just like, no. Anyway, my gym life is probably not worth sharing with you. Other philosophies for life that we have, it could be, do what makes you happy. I'm just going to do what makes me happy. That can be our philosophy for life. Or be true to yourself. Be true to you. Be true to who you are. And stuff like, what goes around comes around. If I'm good to people, good stuff's going to happen to me. We can all fall into it. There are different words and different ways of saying it, but it all comes to the same point. It all comes to the same place. We are all searching. Everyone is searching for something. Everyone is searching for meaning, for satisfaction, for security. We are all searching for something. But what is yours? What is your philosophy for life? What is your rule of life? And we're going to join Acts 17 today, so you can turn there if you want to. This is where Paul, he is surrounded by people who loved thinking about this type of question. He was surrounded by people who thought through much philosophy. And so he is in Athens, the center at the time in the ancient world. He was in Athens, where it was famous for debating worldviews. This place was famous for it. Long before Paul comes in, this is what they were talking about. And we're going to join the text. We're going to be in verse 16. And while Paul, he's waiting for his mates. So they've all been scattered after being where they were. And so he's just now sitting on the dock of the bay watching the tide roll away. Right, he is waiting there for his friends to come by, pick him up on a boat, and then they're going to head off, plant some more churches. And so while he's waiting around, he's in the beautiful city of Athens. What do? You go for a lovely tourist walk. So he heads on a little walk. He goes and sees the sights, the sounds, and the smells, and he's looking around. However, his tourist walk turns into a preaching walk. It turns into him going into Jewish synagogues that were there at the time. He's in the Greek market squares, and he's preaching Jesus and Christ crucified and the resurrection. And so the result of all this talk, the result of all this preaching that he does is that the big thinkers, the clever bigwigs, they catch onto it. And so where his tourist preaching moment has taken him is to the philosophical center of the world. Right? He ends up in the Areopagus. By the way, one of the hardest words in the whole Bible to say. I'm just saying. Simon was in the office. We were in the train station. I was trying to say it. I just could not say the stupid word. And it was driving me nuts. The Areopagus. So if I get it wrong, don't laugh. Don't judge me, all right? Just show me a bit of grace. But the word Areopagus is one of the hardest to say, in my opinion. And so he is there. This is the center of the philosophical world, and he has been taken there because they want to determine how legitimate is Paul's message. You can imagine this place as the Areopagus is a place you could call the ancient world's Oxford. All right, that's what it was. It was a council of elite thinkers. They were deciding whether ideas deserved attention or whether they were not really worthy of attention. So that's where we end up. This is where I just want to set the scene of where Paul is as we join the text. So let's read. We're in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus. There they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds very modern. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said this, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant to the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they may seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and we move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul, which means they didn't follow Paul as a religion. They followed what he believed. They followed Christ. And they believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damis. And a number of others. So we join there. This is such a great moment, right? This is such a great moment in Acts. Normally, what happens is that Paul travels through different places, and what ends up happening is that there's either riots or prison. That's normally the outcome, is riot or prison. It's often what happens, and it's what happened where he was just a moment ago before he came to Athens. But on this occasion, it's not Paul that is examined. It's not Paul that is the issue. It is the gospel's philosophical message which is being examined. What does Paul do about it? What does Paul do about the gospel being analyzed and questioned? What does he do? Paul gives a masterclass in sharing Jesus with people who don't know about him. That's what he does. And you might not have seen it, but that's what he does. Maybe you did see it, but he doesn't, when he's questioned about what he believes, he doesn't fight back. He's not, well, don't you believe this? Why not? Don't you believe this? He doesn't mock them. He doesn't scoff at them. He doesn't avoid them. He doesn't avoid the questions. No, no. All he does is he affirms their search for meaning, for purpose, for security, whatever they're searching for. He affirms that, and then what he does is he reveals the Savior. Just a side note, if you're a Christian, that is such simple application for us when we are sharing the gospel. We affirm the search, and we reveal the Savior. That's what we're to do. And so today we're gonna look for the rest of the morning. I want us to look at the philosophies and the ideas that Paul encounters in Athens, the idols that Paul encounters in Athens, and I want us to see how they are still so prevalent in our culture today. I want us to see that this is not something from 2,000 years ago. This is for now, and I want to show a few things that we, on a personal level, that we might be chasing, that we might be searching for, that we might be longing for over Jesus. And so that's what I want us to do. But firstly, I want us to see, just for a moment, let's look at the philosophies that Paul encounters. In verse 18 and 19, it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And then in verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Right? So these are two groups here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so these were the two main ways of thinking. There were others, but they do align to this in some way at the time. But these were the two main ways of thinking. And so what was the orientation? Where were these? What were the views? What were the way of thinking in these two philosophies? So firstly, the Epicureans, who were they? Who were they? What were they? What did they believe? They wanted a life of simple pleasures and minimal stress. They sound like my kind of people, all right? They wanted a life of simple pleasures and minimal stress. They were chasing a stress-free life. Simple pleasures, and they were just leaving everything to chance, right? If the gods are distant, they believe that the gods were distant, they don't want to be involved in our lives, so what we're going to do, all that matters is things made of matter, all that matters is the physical, it doesn't really matter about all the other stuff, and I'm just going to leave everything to chance and live that way. Their belief was very straightforward, all right? And not much. If we're honest, not much has changed in 2,000 years, really. Not much has changed. We can hear modern versions of this philosophy for life. We can hear it over and over again. Enjoy the little things. Just enjoy the little things. Enjoy those moments. Only good vibes only, please. Good vibes only. That's what I want. Do whatever makes you happy. Right, the Epicurean way is about a quiet pursuit of a stress-free life. And some of us may know people like this. We may know those types of people, but we also may be people like that. Some of us, are we those types of people? The problem is that life is never entirely comfortable. Life isn't that way. Life isn't always entirely comfortable. Pain comes, challenge comes, and difficulty. They're all unavoidable in this game of life that we all have. The irony of all of this is that even the idea of avoiding the hard things, avoiding the stress of life, creates stress. Like, I'm trying to avoid all the pains of life, all the stresses of life, and it just just throws more stress at our lives. It throws more stress our way. And Paul doesn't dismiss this, all right? What they're longing for is not a bad thing. This isn't an entirely awful thing. He doesn't dismiss their longing for peace. He just recognizes it. But instead of agreeing, yeah, let's just all aim for that. That's a really great thing to aim for. He gently corrects them in verse 29 and 30. He redirects them by using their own poets of the time. He redirects them towards the true God. Paul recognizes the human desire behind the philosophy. There is human desire behind it, the longing for peace. But he shows that their philosophy, it cannot deliver what only God provides. That's why we've got that on the screen. Verse 24 to 28. He's showing in that big chunk of speech, he is showing them that, yeah, you've got this philosophy, you've got this longing, but you're not going to find it there because it's all found in God. It's all found in the one true God. Unlike the view of the Epicureans, Christ is a God who is near. There are differences here. God is near. He is involved in our... He wants to be involved in your life. That's what God wants. He wants to be involved in your life. He is personal. He is a personal God. He's not some statue. He's not some far away God who doesn't give a monkeys. Right? He is intimate. He is trustworthy. That's what he's saying here. That's what Paul is telling them there. This is the God. He knows you so much because he made you, and your very breath that you are breathing, he is sustaining you. He carries you through the things that you cannot carry yourself through. Paul is so clear to them that life isn't about running from stress. It isn't, oh, there's stress over there, I need to go this way. He's not saying running from stress is the way to go. He's saying, no. Don't do that. Stress is there. Run at it, but let God carry you. Let God carry you as you go that way. It says in Isaiah 46, even to your old age and gray hairs. Who does that apply to in this room? Even to your old age and gray hairs. All right? We can all, this is for all of us, whether you're a student, whether you're 90. Right? Even to your old and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. The lesson for us is really quite clear. Chasing comfort, avoiding all the disasters might seem appealing, but it leaves us dependent on, let's use the world's word, it leaves us dependent on luck, or what we think is luck or circumstance. But the God Paul points to, he's not distant, he's not indifferent, he is near, he is attentive, he is personal. Following him doesn't mean that we will be free from difficulty, but it does mean our stress is carried by someone who is stronger, who is wiser, who is more faithful. Brothers and sisters, stop running from your stresses of life and run to the one who can carry you. The other group of thinkers, these were the Stoics. They were the Stoics. And Stoics, on the other hand, they didn't chase a stress-free life and the simple pleasures. No. They chased control. They chased control. Their goal was inner mastery, self-sufficiency, self-calm, being able to control it all. They remained untouched by emotion, circumstance, or dependence on anyone else. Where the Epicureans said, let's avoid the stress, the Stoics said, let's handle stress by handling ourselves. They very much would fit in at the gym. All right, they would very much fit in here. Okay, those slogans, it is only, the only limit is you. That's what's limiting you. All right, at first glance, this might seem quite admirable. No, you go. We're very British, isn't it? It's very British of us to keep going and to power through. But, yeah, like, For example, who doesn't want self-discipline? Who doesn't want to be calm? Who doesn't want to be independent? These are good things, are they not? On some level. But the problem is that this belief is that life depends on me. Life depends on what I can bring, that I am the center of it. I am the center of holding all of that together. I am the one who must manage my emotions. I am the one who must manage my circumstances. I am the one who must manage my future. There is this promise of stability through self-sufficiency, but it cannot deliver true security. It's never going to deliver true peace. The modern versions are like, follow your heart. Just follow what makes you. You follow yourself. Even like these phrases, they're very well-meaning. The ones at the gym, they're very well-meaning. They make me go, yeah, make people, not me, but they make other people want to pump more, all right? They do. They're well-meaning, but just reflect a core belief that life depends on me. And I must control what I can. This hyper-individualism, it produces the same fruit now that it would have produced 2,000 years ago. This idea of pride, complete anxiety, and a subtle but constant fear that we might not be enough. That's the fruit that it's going to just keep producing. And so, just like the Epicureans, Paul doesn't shame the Stoics. He doesn't say, well, you're totally wrong. What are you doing? Right? He shows that life isn't meant to be carried alone. That's what he's saying in these verses. It's not there to be carried alone. God is not some impersonal force or some distant energy that you can just pick and choose. He is the creator who sustains every living thing, the one who gives life and breath to all. He is not, I think some people in the room need to know, God is not dependent on your mastery of life. He does not need you to master life. He's already done it in the person of Jesus. He mastered life. We are nowhere near. In Paul's speech at the Areopagus, he exposes how both philosophies, they both miss the reality of God's involvement in our life. Friends, please notice this bit here, the God who made the world and everything in it, that whole narrative that Paul is speaking, God is the main actor. God's the main actor in this. Right? We are not the main actor in this story, in this scene. We are not the main actor. We are nowhere near. He is the one who made you. He is the one who sustained you. He is the one who is inviting you to know him better today. He is the security. He is the satisfaction. He is the meaning. He is the identity. Will only ever be found fully and completely in the person of Jesus. And so how does the Stoic lifestyle and all that they encompass, how do they apply to us today? These philosophies, they're prevalent in our culture today, but the Epicurean longing for comfort shows up as an obsession with the good vibes, with happiness, with stress-free living. The Stoic longing shows up as hyper-individualism, self-help culture, and the constant drive to just handle it myself. But in both cases, it ends up revolving around me, around my pleasure, around my control, around my ability to cope. Paul doesn't dismiss these longings, but he just redirects them. He redirects them to the God who is not made of gold or silver or stone, but the creator of heaven and earth itself. Verse 25, God is not served by human hands. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The real question in all this for us is, which way are you living? Which way are you living? Do you run to God in this game called life? Is that where you head to? Do you run to God in this game of life? Or do you do one of two things? Do you hide from life's problems? Do you just bury your head in the sand constantly? Or do you try and fix it yourself? If I just sort this, I can fix this myself. Problems such as this, problems like a gambling habit, a porn habit, a drinking habit that you've just become really numb to. Are you just burying your head in the sand? Are you running from it? Are you trying to fix it yourself? What about the problem of like an increasing worry that you have this debt just growing and growing and growing and growing, and you're just burying your head in the sand? What about a problem such as you've got an argument in your marriage that just constantly comes up, and you're just, I just don't want to face it. I just don't want to talk about it. We don't go there. We don't talk about those things, and you're just not dealing with it properly. What are the worries and the secrets that you just keep hidden for yourself because, no, I can fix this, or no, I don't want to talk about this. Ignorance is bliss. And you just, because what you're doing, you're just trying to save face. You're trying to save how you look to people. Are you hiding? Are you trying to fix it yourself? Are you bringing it to God? Are you bringing those to God? The irony is the very things we use to avoid stress often become the idols that enslave us. The Athenians, they had idols everywhere, all right? They had idols everywhere. I'll show you a picture in a minute how grand their idols were, all right? And in verse 20, this is how, I just love how Luke describes their way of life. I commented it a minute ago when we first read it. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing, right? They're not doing anything other than talking about and listening about the latest ideas. How modern is that? I'm just going to watch someone on Instagram teach me how to do something that I'm not actually going to do, but I'm really impressed that they're doing it. I'm spending time, I'm doing nothing. I'm doing nothing. So we can think, we can listen, we can talk about the latest ideas. I can talk about bringing it to God. I can talk about taking it there, and we can chase this stress-free life. We can chase control. But until we allow God to actually reshape us and actually turn us around and actually change us, nothing is going to change. It's not going to change. We'll be like the Athenians, just spending time thinking about it, talking about it, but not really doing anything. I'm just doing nothing. We've already seen that everyone has a way that we try and make sense of life, just seeking happiness or meaning or security or identity through stress-free life or through control or through pleasure or whatever it is and anything in between. And that's exactly what Paul sees in Athens. Right? He is in a city. He sees a city that's so full of philosophies and worldviews and rules for life, and yet people completely unaware that they are worshipping something. He says, doesn't he, in verse 17, in verse 16, sorry, Paul was greatly distressed to see the city. While Paul was waiting for them, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I even found an altar. I even found an altar was a place in the ancient world, and a place where God and man were to meet. Right, so even a place where God and man were meant to meet, you've got this place that's an altar to an unknown God. You don't even know who you're meeting. You don't even know who you're coming to have a chat with, or who you're coming to pray to, or who you're coming to worship. It's so clear, right? And he says this, you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. Here's Paul's point. Our philosophies, our views of life, they shape our worship. They shape our worship, even if we don't realize that we are worshipers. We don't realize that even our views of life, right, they become idols. The Athenians, they weren't simply building statues, right? They were expressing the deep human instinct to worship something. Right, there's something in us where we just want to worship. We just want to worship something. And their hearts were searching, and they were searching, and they were searching, but they were just searching in the wrong places. Imagine Paul, right? This is where Paul was, right? Paul was that big rock, that's where he would have been standing on. That's called Mars Hill. He would have stood there to say this. This is where the Areopagus was. He's talking there. And that, the other picture, that's what's in the background. That's the Parthenon, still there today. Not that's like what it would have looked like. So it's not, it's a bit more rubbery now. But I thought I'd give you the nice picture, all right? That is one of the most impressive architectural buildings in the whole world, right? It's one of the great architectural places. And you have Paul stood on this big rock with the Parthenon behind him, and he's saying, you are very religious. You are very religious, but you don't even have a clue. You build these massive temples. You build a place like this. You can see the god there standing up, the gold god. You build these idols, but you don't even know who these gods are. You don't even know who they are. And it's the same for us today. We build impressive things. We have these impressive ideas, but none of them fix our deepest problem, right? Which is that we always and constantly are creating little idols, mini gods that we're going to say, you carry me through this. I need this to help me through it. And so I ask you, what is yours? What is the thing that you're going, oh, this will help me get through. This will help me get to places. You might not even realize it is one. What is your unknown God that you are worshiping? What is your idol? Tim Keller describes an idol like this. Anything that you look to for meaning, for satisfaction, for security or identity instead of God. Our mini gods are often good things turned into God things. They are good things turned into God things. Might be your spouse. It might be your children and their achievements. It might be as simple as how people view you. Do people think I'm a nice person? Is it money? Is it my mental health, which has become my identity? Is it that this self-care idea has become a self-worship idea? And I'm not, please don't mishear me, I'm not belittling any of those things. They are good things, but they are rubbish gods. They're good things, but they are rubbish and terrible gods. Like the Athenians, right, we can end up worshipping unknown gods without realizing it, and our human hearts are idol factories. All we want to do is create a god and another god and another god and another god. I asked you earlier, what's your philosophy for life at the beginning? These help in life, but philosophy is not what we need. Having the right mindset is not what we need. It's what we heard during worship. It's what we sung during worship. It is a person. Paul's message in Acts 17 is simple. Any idol that we trust, whether it is an object, whether it is a feeling, whether it is a philosophy or a way of thought or a worldview, it is limited because it is made by humanity, because it is made by us. This is impressive. Yeah, that's the pinnacle of what humans can build and create at the time, right? And yet, it's so misguided and it's so miniature into what God can do. He alone gives true identity and meaning and security, even in life's dissatisfaction. So I ask you, what are you looking for? Where are you looking for meaning, for satisfaction, for security? And just like Paul, I want to be lovingly honest with you. If it's not the living God that you're searching for, you are going to just keep blindly searching in ignorance. Where does Paul take all this? Where does he end up? Where does he land? After affirming their search, and then after revealing the flaws and the Savior, he brings Athens to a point of response. He says this in verse 29 as he talks about their poets. He says this, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, that's Jesus, that he has appointed. During his time with the Athenians, Paul builds them a bridge. He's building a bridge to them. He's connecting with what they believe, and he says, come and walk across it. Come and test how secure this bridge I have built is. Come and test it. Come and find out. His invitation is to acknowledge that there is a time for everything. Notice he goes past, present, future. He says, in the past, right, there's a time for past. There's a time for ignorance. There is a time for us to be ignorant. Humanity has chased the wrong gods, the wrong pleasures, the wrong control, the unknown. And we've built idols with our hands and with our hearts. And Paul says, realize where your search has taken you. Realize, where's your search taken? What have you discovered? What have you discovered and found out? Have you ignored that God calls you to himself, whether you're a Christian or not? Have you ignored the calls of God on your life? But that's the past. What about the present? In the present, he says, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I've hinted a bit, but I want to make it clear. God is not distant, he is not silent, and he's not indifferent towards you. He is near, and if you don't believe me, look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus has done. Look at the cross. Look at the resurrection. And his call is simple. Turn from the idols that cannot save you. Turn to the God who made you, who carries you, and he calls you his offspring. Because there is a future. He has set a day to judge the world, proven by the resurrection. There will be a day coming when Jesus will judge with justice. And the resurrection, notice that Paul says the resurrection is the proof of God's justice. The resurrection is the proof of God's justice. The proof that because death, when Jesus rose from the grave, he judged. God judged death, and he said, no, you are no foe for this. You are no foe for the Savior, for Jesus. And he judged that death is not a suitable foe for the Lord of life. That was his judgment. And that will be his judgment on anyone who says, I want to follow Jesus, I want to make Jesus king of my life, he'll judge it and say, you know what? Death is no foe to the Lord of life who lives and dwells within us. The resurrection is the guarantee that Jesus is the true Lord of all. That is the bridge that Paul offers. And in verse 34, we see that some cross it, some don't. And my prayer today is that whatever your philosophy for life is, whatever your rule for life is, whatever you have been chasing, whether it's pleasure, control, approval, comfort, whatever it is, I pray that you would cross the same bridge that Paul built that day, that what Paul built in Acts 17. Because every one of those philosophy, it ends at the same place. It ends with more searching, more looking, more exploring. But with Jesus, it ends the search. Jesus, we end the search. We see who he is. And so I just want us to respond in one simple way, really simple way. I want us to take communion together. I want us to take communion together. So what I want us to do, I want us to head to the right and the left. There's gluten-free, I think, on both. If you get the bread, get the wine, and then I'd love you to take it back to your seats. And we're going to take it together. It's a form of worship, as a form of response. And so if you are somebody today who says, I've never believed before, but I just want to explore who Jesus is for the first time. What a great way for you to make that step of faith. You're not praying a prayer. This is a moment where you are saying, yeah, I want to follow Jesus for my life, and taking communion with other believers for the first time. Right, this is your chance to give your life to Jesus. If you want to give your life to Jesus today, there's no better response than taking communion. And this is for believers. This is for those who follow Jesus, who say, Jesus is my king, and that you want to live for him all your days. And so if that's you, let's get communion. And this is a moment for us to celebrate and enjoy. So why don't we stand and head over. And then when we come back, we'll take it together.